This story is true. Only the names have been changed to protect the guilty. We'll call them Jack and Jill. When I met them, they had been married for 14 years and had 5 children. He was a local businessman and worked in the church. She was a housewife and homemaker. One day, he came home, packed his bags, said goodbye, and ran off with a woman many years younger than himself. It's an old story. You've heard it so many times. An affair, and ultimately, a divorce. Now, as a married man, and as a man that's in the ministry, I'd like to ask, how could such a thing like that be prevented? What could you do to head off those kinds of situations? Maybe you've never asked that question. You ought to. You see, things like that happen to ordinary people, just like us. Matter of fact, Dr. Joyce Brothers reports that surveys reveal that when a man has an affair, it is most often with somebody just like his wife. And he doesn't meet her in a bar somewhere. In the majority of cases, he meets her at work. I'm telling you, it happens to people, ordinary people, just like you and me. Now the objection will be, but I'm a Christian. But that is no guarantee it won't happen to you. I've dealt with many a case, and even some among pastors. You and I both know that immorality is no respecter of persons. It happens to unbelievers, to saints, and to even seasoned servants of Jesus Christ. So we need to ask, what can we do to head off unfaithfulness and the breakup of marriages that results? Well, let me just say from the very beginning, I do not believe that there is an absolute answer that guarantees that it will never happen. By that I mean, I don't know of anything you could do as an individual that would absolutely guarantee that your mate would never be unfaithful. There are a number of reasons for that. For one thing, all of us have within us a sinful side. And we have a very subtle enemy called Satan. And we live in a sin, sex, saturated society that affords a lot of opportunities. In that kind of a context, I'm not sure there's anything any mate can do that is an ironclad guarantee that it will solve this problem. However, having said that, I do believe that there is something you can do that can help head off unfaithfulness. I think there's something the Scripture says that could help head it off. And it's that concept I'd like to share with you today. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. The ancient city of Corinth was not exactly a paradise of purity. It's not too much to say that ancient Corinth was the sin city of the ancient world. Sex in ancient Corinth was not just permitted, it was actually promoted. For one thing, there was an Acropolis overlooking the city, a hill. And on the top of that Acropolis was the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. Part and parcel of the worship in that pagan temple was prostitution. That pagan temple had 1,000 prostitutes. Prostitution was part of the worship. Things were so bad in Corinth that the word Corinthian became a word in ancient Greek for debauchery. If you talked about a Corinthian feast, that meant you were talking about an orgy. If you were talking about a Corinthian drinker, you were talking about an uncontrolled drunk. Ancient Corinth was the sin city of the ancient world. Now, the situation in the city affected the church. And as you can imagine, people reacted one of two ways. Some in the church went to the extreme of actually participating in the permissiveness of the city. So that, apparently, there were Christians in the church at Corinth actually participating in prostitution. Some were visiting prostitutes. On the other extreme, there were those who said you shouldn't participate in sex at all. That if you are single, you should stay single. And if you are married, you should, if you're married to an unsaved person, consider the possibility of a separation. And if you're married to a Christian, you should consider abstaining from sex in marriage. Now, apparently, that's the kind of thing that was going on in the church at Corinth. It got so bad, they wrote the Apostle Paul a letter. And the reply is the book of the Bible we call 1 Corinthians. In chapters 5 and 6, he deals with one extreme, the extreme of looseness in sexual morals. It's from those chapters that we see that some in the church were apparently visiting prostitutes. In chapter 7, he deals with the other extreme. The subject of this chapter is marriage. He is answering the questions they have specifically asked him, like, is it okay for a single person to get married? And what if you're married to an unbeliever? Is it okay to stay married to that unbeliever? And he actually deals with the problem of what happens if you're married to a Christian. Is it okay to participate in sex inside marriage? Now, Paul begins to answer these questions. And in the process, I think he says something that is a clue as to what could help you prevent unfaithfulness in your marriage. So with all of that in mind, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." The word touch in verse 1 in Greek is not the word touch that we use in English. It doesn't mean just touch. He's not talking about holding hands. He's not talking about hugging or dancing. The word touch literally means to cling to be tied to, and was used in ancient Greek of sexual intercourse. Verse 1 is primarily talking about sexual intercourse. And Paul is saying, if you choose to never have sexual intercourse, that's okay. Now, he actually has reference to not just sex, but marriage. And that's apparent by reading the next verse. "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality. Let each man have his own wife, and let every wife have her own husband. So by looking at verse 2, it's apparent that he has more than just sex in mind in verse 1. He has abstaining from sex in the sense of not getting married. So the point of verse 1 is this. Celibacy is good. Singleness is okay. If you choose not to get married, that is acceptable. Now, why does Paul say that? The Bible puts a premium on marriage. Why does he come along and say it's okay not to get married? Well, he doesn't answer that question in verse 1, but he does answer it later in the passage. Look, for example, at verse 25, where he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good, because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." Paul is saying in these verses that it is good to stay married, to stay single, because of the present distress. Now the question is, what does he mean by present distress? And the answer is, I don't know. Neither does anybody else. A good candidate would be something like persecution, but there's not the slightest hint anywhere in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians that there was persecution at Corinth at this time. Well, then what was the present distress? Other than just saying it was a crisis in the world, I don't know what you say. I think one possibility would be persecution if that were to occur. I think another modern illustration might be something like war. If there were a war going on and we were sending men to the front, and a young man came and said he was about to be shipped out, should he get married, I would probably recommend that he not do it until he got back. Or I can think of some personal illustrations that might apply. I was once speaking at a Bible college, and a man came and said that he wanted to go to seminary, he was about to graduate, and that he had had to borrow money to make it through college, and he owed $10,000. And now he wanted to know if he should go to work and pay off the $10,000 and then get married, or get married and then pay off the debt. My response to him was that money is the greatest single cause of divorce in the United States. That is the greatest pressure on married people today. And that if there was any way possible he could pay off that debt before he got married, I would highly recommend that he do it. Well, come to find out, he had a contact that could allow him to get a job constructing the Alaska pipeline, which was under construction at the time. And he could make $10,000, just what he needed, in 6 months. I highly recommended that he do that. And that is precisely what he did. He went to work on the Alaska pipeline. He wrote me a letter from there. Now I can just imagine somebody saying to him, "What brings you to Alaska?" And he says, "The present distress." And in his case, that would be a present distress. That is exactly right. Wasn't the cold weather that brought him up there, it was the cold cash. He needed some of it to pay off his debt so that he could get married. So a crisis in the world is one reason for why Paul recommends celibacy. There is a second reason. Look at verse 32. He says, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife." Not only is a crisis in the world a reason for staying single, but the cares within marriage are a reason for celibacy. Now, what Paul is arguing here is simply that if you aren't married, you have more time to serve the Lord. So, that's a good reason for considering staying single and having more time to be more effective in the service for the Lord. I think I have a little appreciation of this, in that I am married. I have 3 children. They're almost gone now. But I know about the cares of marriage, especially when my children were smaller. They don't take as much time now. Matter of fact, I rarely see them anymore. They're either out of college or in college, and we rarely get together anymore, as would you naturally expect. But I understand the other side of this because I travel. And when I'm away from home, I can give myself totally to studying, to speaking, and to spending time with people in the ministry. And I have a little taste of what Paul is talking about. Without the responsibility of marriage, you simply have more time. And that time, Paul is arguing, can be used for serving the Lord. Now, the point of verse 1 is, celibacy is good. If you're single, you don't have to get married. It's okay to stay single. Just one other word. If you are contemplating wading into the waters of celibacy, that's fine, provided that you can swim alone. And not everybody can do that. In verse 7, Paul says, I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift of God, one in this manner and another in that. He clearly means not everybody has the gift of celibacy. So before you decide you're going to swim in that water, make sure you can swim alone. Paul has a second thing to say in this passage. In verse 2 he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. His point in verse 1 is that celibacy is good. His point in verse 2 is that marriage prevents sexual immorality. Huh. He's saying, get married. The purpose of marriage is to prevent sexual immorality. Now, some object to this and say, that's a pretty low view of marriage, isn't it? Well, I'm sure that Paul, having read his other writings, would say there are other reasons for getting married. I don't think this is a low view of marriage. I think it's a very realistic view of the situation. And Paul is simply saying at least part of the purpose of marriage is to prevent sexual immorality. So if that's a problem, get married. Matter of fact, later he says, in verse 9, if you cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And that's not talking about hell. That's talking about sexual passion. So he says, get married. I was speaking at a large, well-known, nationally known Bible conference once, several years ago. And a young man came to talk to me, and he had a problem. He was really feeling guilty. He was preparing for the ministry. He met a girl. He fell in love with her. They wanted to get married. They got engaged. And they were getting more and more involved physically. And they simply didn't want to sin. So they sat down and talked about it and moved the date up. And he now got married. He'd been married a couple of months. And he'd come to this Bible conference and he was feeling guilty. He'd gotten married for the wrong reason. And I said, oh, my brother, let me share something with you. If the Apostle Paul were here and you presented this problem to him, do you know what he'd say? Go get married. The quicker the better. If you've decided that's the one, do it. Get married. And I showed him this passage. Was he relieved? Or I remember in Minnesota once, a girl coming to talk to me, and she really was in a bind. And she said, one of my best girlfriends is engaged and she's getting married. And she's invited me to be in the wedding. Now she said, I know what's going on. And they're a little afraid, they're getting too involved. So they've changed the date and they've moved it up. Now I don't approve of that. And my dilemma is, do I be in the wedding or don't I? And I said, oh, madam, do I have a message for you. If the Apostle Paul were here, he would say, that's a great idea. Move the date up and go ahead and get married. Part of the purpose of marriage is to prevent immorality. Get married. So, this passage is teaching. Celibacy is good, but marriage prevents sexual immorality. But wait a minute. Does it? Does marriage prevent sexual immorality? Well, you and I both know it doesn't. You and I both know people who are married and who have committed sexual sin. Well then, how can Paul say, because of sexual immorality, get married? And the answer is in the next verse. And this is that little clue I was talking about. He says in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul is saying in these verses, marriage prevents immorality, provided you pay your marital debt. That's the key. Look at verse 3. He says that the husband is to render to his wife the affection due her. Now, folks, affection in this passage is not hugs and kisses. I want to make this explicitly clear. Paul is talking about sexual intercourse in marriage. The context demands that interpretation of the word affection. Notice what he says. It is due her. That little word translated due means debt. Matter of fact, it's used in Matthew chapter 18 of a financial debt. Paul is saying that when you got married, you took upon yourself a debt. He explains in verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the same is true for the husband. He does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And the word authority in verse 4 means right. The minute you get married, when you stand before the preacher and he says, do you? And you say, I do. And he says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. That moment you took upon yourself a debt. You gave the rights to your body to your mate. And Paul is teaching in this passage, your mate has the right to collect payments anytime he or she wishes. So that marriage does prevent immorality, provided you pay your debt. Now, this is a very interesting concept. I think some would look at it and say that isn't very romantic. Well, there's a romantic side to this that the Bible is aware of. Matter of fact, it deals with it rather extensively. If it's the romantic side of this you want to explore, then read the Song of Solomon. And I think that's the point of the Song of Solomon. There's a romantic side to sexual intercourse. But there's also the responsibility side. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this passage. And the concept is that it's a debt. It's not a favor. I will if you... da 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 da. It's not a reward. You know, the fix the faucet, mow the lawn routine. It's not punishment. after what you said to me today? Sex is not a reward or a punishment. It is a debt. And if you are married, you are obligated to pay. Say, wow, that sounds pretty heavy. Are there any exceptions? I mean, is there a time when you can say no? I got a headache? Reminds me of a story. The story is that God told Adam to go squeeze Eve's hand. And Adam came back to the Lord and he said, "What is a squeeze?" And the Lord had to explain. So Adam went off to do what he was told. And later God told him to kiss Eve. And Adam said, "What's a kiss?" And God explained, and he went off. Later God said, "I want you to multiply and fill the earth." And Adam went off to do that, and he came back and he said, "Lord, what's a headache?" Are there any exceptions? Can you never have a headache? Well, there is an exception. It's in verse 5. He says, "Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you for your lack of self-control." I wish it were possible to put into English the way this verse is written in Greek. It is not. But there are untranslatable particles used clustered around the little word except. And if I were going to try to communicate to you the idea, it would go something like this. Do not deprive one another except maybe if perchance somehow. In other words, Paul is emphasizing this is a remote possibility. But it's there. There is an exception, but the exception must have some requirements met. And there are three. Number one, it must be with consent. Both of you must be in agreement that there's going to be abstinence for a time. Secondly, it must be for a specific time. He says, with consent. For a time, and the time is definite, preferably short. And finally, it must have a spiritual purpose, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So there is an exception, but it has some requirements. That both of you are agreed, that it's for a specific period of time, and that it's for a spiritual purpose. Years ago, I heard of a Bible teacher who took 1 week every year and went to a cabin with him and his Bible and the Lord, and he spent the whole week just studying. I always wanted to do that and never had an opportunity until I became the pastor of this church. Every year, with one or two exceptions, since I've been the pastor of this church, I've taken a week of my vacation and I've gone somewhere alone with just a Bible, and I've studied the book of the Bible that I was going to teach next, or the several books. Just me and the Lord and the Scripture and a week alone in a cabin. That is the kind of thing this passage is talking about. So Paul says, yes, there is an exception. But as soon as that specified time is over, he encourages, verse 5, that you come together again so that Satan does not tempt you for your lack of self-control. And that phrase in verse 5, the latter part of it, is what drew me to the conclusion that this passage is telling us how to prevent unfaithfulness in marriage. Paul seems to be saying in that verse that if you did what I'm telling you, that is, you pay your debt, then Satan is not going to be able to get a foothold in this area of your life. So the one thing you can do to help head off unfaithfulness is pay your marital debt and interfere or intercept Satan when he tries to tempt your mate. So very simply, though there are no absolute guarantees, and we need to pray for each other in this regard, the one practical thing I can tell you to do is pay your marital debt. That, as much as anything, will interfere with Satan's temptation given to your mate. Now, what I'd like to do is apply this passage. I'd like to be practical and pointed and tell you two things you need to do to apply this passage to your marriage. Number one, verse 5, do not deprive one another. That means don't defraud. The word translated deprive literally means defraud. Don't defraud. For you to say no is defrauding. Refusal is robbery. It is a crime that is a direct disobedience to the word of God. Now, I'd like to say this to you in the strongest possible terms. What I'd like to say is never say no. Never, never, never should you say no. Now, there is in this passage a delicate balance. Matter of fact, this passage is one of the most beautifully balanced passages I know of anywhere in the Bible when it talks about husbands and wives. It talks to men and women equally. Look at verse 2. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Likewise, the wife to her husband. Verse 4, he inverts the order. Wives, you don't have authority over your bodies, but your husbands do. And likewise, husbands, the same is true of you with your wives. He doesn't mention one without the other. And I want to maintain that balance. However, at this point, if you'll permit me, I'd like to speak to the wives. I'm going to speak to wives and husbands very specifically in a minute, but on this point, let me speak to wives. Obviously, men can deprive their wives, and some do. But as a general rule, my observation is, it's usually the wife who says no at this juncture, and so I want to speak very pointedly to you for a second. When you say no, when you roll over and say, I have a headache, you are disobeying this passage. But I would like to submit to you that you might run the risk of destroying your husband. And I want to explain to you why. I think it is a spiritual issue, but I think it becomes not just a physical issue or a spiritual issue, becomes a psychological issue. I have suggested that men are about 99% ego. And other than there being a physical problem, which there may be, or a spiritual problem, which there clearly is, I think when you say no, my observation is that that strikes it right at the heart of a man's ego. I am convinced that I have talked with men and wives of men who, in their marriage, she said no, and all of a sudden that ego he has got in the way. And he had to be macho man and go prove something. And so he had to go conquer some skirt. Now hear me, please hear me. Do not deprive. Literally, don't defraud. Refusal is robbery. You disobey God and run the risk of destroying your husband. But there's a second, very practical piece of advice that Paul gives us. Look at verse 5 again. He says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." I've never heard anybody say this. I've never read anybody saying it. But as I was going through this passage a number of years ago and came to the Greek word come together and looked it up, I discovered that this word doesn't just mean come together. It has a connotation of come together and cooperate. Very interesting. The second suggestion I would give you is, number one, don't say no. The doctor may, nature may, but don't you. Secondly, cooperate with each other. Now, how do you cooperate with each other? Well, let me be very specific. I want to be practical and I want to be pointed. I would like to talk to the men about how to cooperate with their wives, and then I'm going to talk to the wives about cooperating with their husbands. Let me give each three suggestions. Men, let me tell you, your wife needs, first of all, love. There's an old adage that says men give love so they can get sex and women give sex so they can get love. You ever heard that? I think there's some truth to that. Really do. It's an oversimplification. It's a generalization. But there's some truth to it. What you need to know, sir, is your wife needs to know that you love her. Years ago, I heard Howard Hendricks say, if you want to have sex in the evening, it starts at breakfast. When you tell your wife you love her. And you tell her that all the time. So she needs to know that you love her. If the only time you come near her or you touch her is when you want it, she's going to very quickly get the impression you love it instead of loving her. You talk about shutting a woman down, that'll do it as quick as anything. Your wife needs love. Secondly, your wife needs touch. Now, in just very blunt terms, she needs foreplay. Do you have any comprehension what preachers have to go through? I mean, we've got the most difficult kind of a job. On the one hand, we have to talk to teenagers. And we have to say to them, now be careful. Don't do that. Stop that. Don't do that. It'll get you in trouble. And then we have to talk to married people. Now, I don't know what happens. But teenagers understand all this about foreplay. They just do it naturally. You know? You want to know about this subject? Go and talk to your teenagers. They know all about it. Right? All of a sudden, you get married, and somehow, this man figures out he doesn't need to do that anymore. Now, can you put yourself in the pastor's position? He has to tell the teenagers, no, no, no. And he has to tell married too, but go back and do what you did when you were teenagers. You understand what I'm saying? That's what I'm talking about. Now, your wife needs that. She needs to be handled. She needs to be touched. It's called foreplay, and she's got to have it. God designed her body for that, and she needs it. Now, if you want to cooperate with her body, you got to give it to her. Am I coming through? Let me give you a third thing. If you're going to cooperate with your wife, she needs time. Somebody has said the average time for sex in marriage in America is 2.5 to 5 minutes. This fellow went on to say 45 million women are being cheated. There are more women raped in marriage than out of marriage because the male does not give sufficient foreplay and time for his wife's glands to function. Now, sir, your wife needs time. Let me talk to the wives. Ladies, you need to cooperate with your husband. What does your husband need? Well, for one thing, he needs sex. There's an old adage which says, men give love to get sex, and women give sex to get love. And as I mentioned, I think there's some truth to that old proverb. So that what you need to know is he just needs sex. There are physical reasons for that. All the surveys I'm familiar with suggest that as a general rule, and there are exceptions, men want more frequency than women. The national average, one survey said that if men were surveyed and asked how often would you like sex in marriage, the men would say 3.2 and the women would say 2.7 times per week. I don't know about the statistics. I don't know how you get 0.7, 0.2, and all that kind of stuff. But the point is that, as a rule, and there are exceptions, men want sex more often. So, ladies, you need to know, you need love, he needs the sex. There's a second thing you need to know. He needs sight. There's another proverb that says, men are stimulated by sight and women are stimulated by touch. Is that true? There are exceptions, but as a general rule, that's true. He needs sight. Now that means you need to dress attractively in the kitchen and suggestively in the bedroom. I spoke on this subject once, and a very elderly man in our congregation came to me afterwards and said, you know, of course, that a woman's greatest asset is a man's imagination. Very, very good, sir. Thank you. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, I want to be practical as I expound the scripture, so let me be practical. Ma'am, you need to go buy a suggestive negligee. If you don't have one, buy one tomorrow and use his credit card. I can't imagine him objecting. Now, what I'm telling you is you need to cooperate with him, and he needs sight. One other thing. He needs an active partner. Now, I've been blunt enough, so I'm going to let somebody else do it. Dear Ann Landers, with all the letters you've printed from husbands who complain about unresponsive wives, I decided to describe a recent incident which beats anything I've read so far. It doesn't require an answer, so please don't rack your brain trying to come up with one. Last week, I climbed into bed with my wife after bowling for a few more frames than I'd planned on. Got home about midnight, kissed the little lady on the forehead lightly, and accidentally brushed her leg with my hand. She turned over and mumbled, "All right, go ahead, but don't wake me up." How's that for a commentary on what some wives consider doing their duty? I had a good laugh over it. Maybe I should have cried. No, I didn't risk waking the sleeping beauty. Her terms were not very enticing. Signed, "That's the way it is at our house," and Ann Landers responded, "Dear friend, yours and lots of others." Now, I'm just saying, your husband needs an active partner, and if you don't know what I mean by that, go home and ask him. And he ought to tell you, he needs an active partner. Now, would you please explain to me how to end a message like this? Amen. I mean, is that a problem? I can sum it all up and tell you that what this passage is teaching is what you can do to head off unfaithfulness is pay your marital debt. What is the practical application? Maybe I should tell you to go home and do your homework, right? How do you give an invitation for this kind of a message? Well, I have a practical suggestion, and it'll surprise you. I'm going to suggest you go home and read a book. Let me give you the book I'd suggest you read. It's called Sexual Happiness in Marriage by Herbert Miles. It's been in print a long time. It's written by a Christian sociologist. It's a very simple book. It's relatively short. And frankly, I don't know what's in that book that's so effective, but I just know that book is effective. A number of years ago, in a short period of time, I had a number of premarital counseling sessions with several couples, and I had some counseling cases with married people, and I had them all read this book, and several of them came back in a short compass of time and said, that book changed our marriage. I don't know what's in it that did it. I just know the book is very simple. It just summarizes what the Scripture teaches about marriage and sexual intercourse and some simple statements, and then it gives the result of a survey he did. So the one thing I'd suggest you do is go home and read a book. Paul Newman, the famous actor, has a reputation for being faithful to his wife. Once a reporter said to him, "You have that reputation, but I'm sure, given who you are, you have opportunities for extracurricular activities. Why are you so faithful to your wife?" And Paul Newman told the reporter, "Why go out for hamburger when you have steak at home?" Now that says as eloquently as anything I've ever heard what I think this passage is teaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a relationship with yourself, giving us the institution of marriage. And we thank you for sex. Acknowledge that it is a gift from your hand. It's a powerful gift. We've seen that it can be destructive. But we thank you that you meant it to be beneficial. And my prayer is that we would be eager to obey you in every area of our life, including this one. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.